Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 8th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
That last hymn that we sung does summarize in large part what we are going to be talking about tonight, the nature of salvation, of course, by faith, apart from works, lest we boast in those works, of course. And Isaac Watts is certainly one of my favorite hymnists of church history, pastor, theologian, of course, foremost of all, as many of the great hymn writers were. But it's interesting. I have this really wonderfully encouraging and fascinating book. Near to Rome is called, the title is called, it's a book of about 300 pages, 350 pages, maybe even 400 or so of testimonies of Roman Catholic priests having come to salvation, coming to an understanding of salvation by grace through faith. They give their testimonies as they've gone through that process, serving zealously in the church, and so many of them testified to the very same words that we sung in in that last hymn. And as a result of having finally come to salvation, they eagerly then served Christ, as we sung in that last verse. But as you know, we are continuing our series this evening as we look at the back to basics, these basic principles of the Christian faith, the core doctrines of the Christian faith, what we believe, and particularly as we're starting off with the nature of the five solas, as is appropriate for us to do, simply because so much of the matter of salvation is hinged on those realities, not because we are affirming tradition, as you know, but simply because those articulate succinctly what we believe about salvation. And as we continue this series tonight, you know that we are talking about having moved away now from, starting with the matter of the authoritative, inspired Word of God, to now this specific issue of soteriology. We laid that foundation as we established the authority of God's Word. And now what does God's Word say about salvation? The doctrine of salvation, that's what that word soteriology means. And if you question the necessity that we be justified before God, and we defined what that term justification means last week, but if you question that we need to be justified before God, you need to look no further than Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, summed up, Romans 3, we are all guilty. We are all guilty. Verse 9 of Romans 3, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And of course, because God is a just God, He also cannot overlook sin. No judge would be just if he did that. We understand that. But here's the problem. You're either guilty before the judge, or you're not guilty before the judge. You're either guilty before the judge, or you're innocent. Those are the only two positions. And of course, there is no middle ground. And according to Scripture, when we're talking about God being the judge and standing before Him, all are guilty. In fact, Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, there is no man who does not sin. So John 3:3, as a result, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to lay out the reality of man's condition in totality tonight. We'll leave that for a later time as we come into the doctrine of total depravity, the matter of total depravity, and hamartiology. Don't let those words intimidate you. Hamartiology simply refers to the study of sin. But I just wanted to remind you, albeit briefly, the need for justification. And as I had just said, the issue is that you are either guilty or you're not guilty. And even if, and you aren't, but even if you weren't guilty, but only innocent, as is necessary before a human judge, if you were only innocent, there is still a problem. There is still a problem because God's standard is perfect holiness, perfect perfection. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's obvious then, if we are called to be perfect and we're incapable of being perfect, then we need a means to be justified before God. How that happens is the key question. That was the key question during the Reformation, and has always been the key question of the church. And after all, this is a matter, as we said, of salvation. How can a man be justified before God? How can a man be saved? And even though Roman Catholicism claimed to stand with Augustine against Pelagianism, which believed that Christ's death rendered all men into a state of Adam-like innocence, it had in actuality adopted its own form of semi-Pelagianism. They believed, and you remember this is just reviewing what we talked about last week, they believed that to receive the initial work of salvation, you needed faith, and that more or less put you into that position of innocence. From there, you could begin working towards earning eternal salvation. And obviously then, they also deny the biblical doctrine of eternal security as well. And that's why you need to regularly go to confessional and so on, things of that nature. So merit became a key term in Roman Catholicism. You could only be saved by gaining sufficient merit before God, in their words, through faith and in acts or works of love. And we noted this last time as well. Faith for them is not in the work of Christ. It is not in the work of Christ. And the question is the object of our faith too, isn't it? It's not faith in anything. It's faith in the work of Christ. But their faith was interpreted as faithfulness to the practices and the teachings and the traditions and dogmas of the official Roman Catholic Church. So that is necessary. Faith in the dogmas and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church plus works of love referring to the buying of indulgences, paying for masses for souls in purgatory, taking costly pilgrimages to venerate relics. By the way, just a side comment with regards to paying for souls in purgatory. That was a fabrication during the era of the Reformation that very much ignited the Reformation itself, because the reformers were just so done with the gross perversion. Galileo did not come cheap in Rome. I think it was Galileo who painted the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo, thank you. I didn't think that was right when it came out. This is what happens when I get away from my notes. But Michelangelo didn't come cheap. And they had to pay for the massive amounts of debt they were building up for themselves in Vatican City. Today, Vatican City is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. But nevertheless, getting back to the issue here, what is necessary? What is necessary is faithfulness to the teachings and practices of the official Roman Catholic Church, plus the works of love, referring to the buying of indulgences, paying for the masses for souls in purgatory, taking costly pilgrimages to venerate relics, giving alms to the poor, acts of penance, participating in the sacraments, carrying out practices of devotion like prayer and meditation. So in short, people have to add, their own personal effort to the grace of God in order to receive salvation. That is the great schism that exists between true Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Understand, this is a matter of salvation. This is not a trivial wrangling over words. When we speak of the distinction between how we are justified before God, and as we'll look in James 2 and in just a moment, the necessity that justification demanding works, but not for justification, but as the results of justification, we'll recognize that that is actually the process of sanctification. So are the Roman Catholics just changing terminologies here and saying what we're calling sanctification, they're referring to justification? Yes, in part, but that's not the whole, because when we refer to the necessity of works, we're talking about the necessity of works as evidence of having true salvation. They're talking about works in as it relates to obtaining salvation. So again, it is a gospel issue. It is a salvation issue. It is not the trivial wrangling over words. And that's why this was the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It was just not a matter of poorly defined terms. Roger Olson, in his work, The Story of Christian Theology, said, "No single issue so captured the imagination and created as much furor as soteriology, and especially the question of God's righteousness and how humans gain a share in it or benefit from it for salvation." The Reformers argued through Scripture that salvation was exclusively sola gratia et fides, by faith through grace, by grace through faith alone. And when the Roman Catholic Church was challenged by the pre-Reformers and the Reformers themselves to defend their doctrine of justification from Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, simply retorted by saying they make their case from sacred, unwritten tradition. The tradition of the Church, which was of equal authority to Scripture. And of course, as we were looking at the matter of sola scriptura, we recognize that that's absolute nonsense, because you cannot have two authorities. Because what that means is that when one authority contradicts another one, you have to appeal to one of those two authorities to interpret the other authority. And so consequentially, when their traditions contradict Scripture, they show that Scriptures are actually subservient to their oral unwritten tradition. So of course, it became absolutely and foundationally necessary for the Reformers to defend sola scriptura first, to be able to defend the very gospel itself regarding sola fide. You know, even Martin Luther held dogmatically to Roman Catholic dogma until he came to read the book of Romans himself. Luther was raised in a middle-class family, sent to school to be a lawyer by his father, but when he was traveling home one summer in 1505, he was alone and caught in a severe thunderstorm where he was nearly killed by a bolt of lightning, and In that moment of absolute terror, he exclaimed, "Saint Anne, help me and I shall become a monk." Well, unlike many others who give a pledge to God in a moment of terror, Luther actually followed through with his commitment. So he sold all of his books of law to his father's own frustration and became a monk. And even described how he was far more fastidious than even all the monks, but he experienced what he called Anfechtungen, which was a severe anxiety attacks. Severe anxiety attacks because of all the unrest in his soul about the sincerity of his own sorrow and repentance. He went to confessional so regularly that the vicar general of the Augustinian order of monks told him to stop. Stop going to confession and only come when you have something really important to confess. Long story short, because this would not resolve this turmoil, this severe anxiety would not resolve itself in Luther's soul, he was eventually sent off to Rome. Rome itself, to get this all worked out. Now, it was supposed to be the trip of a lifetime where he could finally soak in the spiritual aura of the most holy city of Christendom and visit the holy shrines of the apostles and the great church of the Pope and all of that. What he found was actually only extensive immorality, blasphemies of all kinds, rottenness, filth, spiritual apathy. By the way, it had gotten so bad that even the popes of the 16th century recognized the need for at least some kind of moral reform, if not a doctrinal one. But it was finally when Luther was teaching through the book of Romans from 1513 to 1518 that he really began to struggle with the question, what did Paul mean when he wrote about God's righteousness and faith as the way of life for the just? And finally, in Luther's own words, he said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written. He who through faith is righteous shall live." And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open grace. And it is in that same way that we are all justified before a holy God by faith, whereby we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. And if you are declared to be righteous, what do you still owe? For what do you still pay penance for in the Roman Catholic system? Present sins? Future sins? Listen to Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having been justified, aorist, passive, participle, means you didn't accomplish any aspect of your justification. None of it. And that this was a one-time declaration with ongoing results. So there are results of justification. And what are those results? are works. Those are the results of justification. But our justification is not the ongoing process as Roman Catholicism describes it. We are justified in a declaration by faith in that declarative act with ongoing results of having been justified. And because of that reality that we are justified, we are at peace with God. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. You know, it really doesn't get much more clear than what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 either, if you go ahead and turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, or our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Sounds so much like what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? You're justified by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man may, what? Boast. Pat yourself on the back for what you have accomplished in your sanctifying, justifying work. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to him as righteousness. Likewise, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from among us. What this all means is that salvation and justification specifically is external, not internal. God is the one who declares us righteous. It's not something that comes from within us. It is wholly the grace of God alone. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a once and for all completed decision. And by the way, we said this morning, it has to be. It has to be. Because God is holy, which means he is separated from and hates all evil and sin. And that means that no fellowship can exist with God if only a partial righteousness exists by infusion, but where sin is still manifest. Again, is this to say that believers do not sin? Not at all. But when God looks upon the believer, he doesn't see the life of the believer, he sees the life of his Son. And we'll talk more about that when we come to the matter of sanctification. And God won't change who he is to accommodate us either. That would be contrary to his very nature. And by the way, as well, justification, being declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, is not being made experientially holy either, as many Arminians would hold to, which is also why many of them deny the reality of eternal security too. They deny that justification is the declared righteousness, whereby God, upon looking at us, sees Christ's righteousness rather than that of our own. And it seems to me almost like a halfway house approach between the Roman Catholic view of justification and the Reformed view of justification, which in this case we would also say is the biblical one. But in Roman Catholicism, justification is something that happens internally and makes us holy from within. Ludwig Ott, you might have heard that name before, a very well-known Roman Catholic scholar. He wrote in the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, which is sort of their most popular systematic theology of the Catholic faith, if you will. It's been noted as being one of three essential works, essential, that are imperative to have to understand Roman Catholicism. But in that work, he says, justification is sanctifying and renewing of the inner man, the instrumental cause of the first justification is the sacrament of baptism. And he also clarifies, though, that the justification of an adult is not possible without faith. As far as the content of justifying faith is concerned, the so-called fiducial faith does not suffice, and that is referring to faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins is not enough. That's what he's saying. What is demanded, Ott says, is theological or dogmatic faith, confessional faith, which consists in the firm acceptance of the divine truths of Revelation. What he's referring to, again, is the faith, as we've said, in Roman Catholic dogma and theology. See, they don't believe in imputed righteousness. They don't believe that we are declared righteous, having been given the righteousness of Christ. They believe in the semi-Pelagian infused righteousness, where God puts us righteous such that He allows us to change internally to achieve our salvation. And justification is given to us in accordance with our degree of righteousness. So to the degree which we are righteous, He also gives us justification, or that which has been infused in us. So to argue this point, Ott and Roman Catholicism at large argues from passages that refer to justification and the mixing them with passages that refer to other aspects of the Christian faith. Especially those that speak of our, again, sanctification or even regeneration. And again, I want to stress to you, though, the importance of understanding the words of Scripture in context. Understand everything in context. It is a normal necessity of life. It is a normal necessity of communication and language. Just this last Wednesday night, actually, I was teaching the youth how to study the Bible in the very first principle. Hermeneutics 101, mark it, write it down. Context is everything. Context, every verse must be understood in context. Obviously. It's a natural necessity to any language. To subscribe meaning to anything, you've got to have context, or you can manipulate anything into everything. And that's the core problem that we're dealing with here, which will be the same problem, actually, for every proof text that the Roman Catholic Church uses to affirm justification by faith plus works. And ironically, you remember how we demonstrated in no uncertain terms last week the clear testimony of the first 1,000 years of church history affirming the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And you point those out to a Roman Catholic apologist, and he'll claim that you're taking those statements out of context. Which, if you actually read the full argument being made by those early church fathers like Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Origen, Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine, and even Clement of Rome, whom you remember from last week, was one whom the Roman Catholic Church claims to be one of their first century popes, you'll find that we're not taking them out of context. So you can call their bluff on that. But they'll cry for the necessity of context when interpreting the church fathers, but all of a sudden context is unnecessary when it comes to understanding the scriptures. Roman Catholic tradition trumps natural contextual interpretation. They'll say that the Roman Catholic interpretation of the church fathers is also necessary, by the way. So even their context is subject to their interpretation of their church fathers. They don't allow them to speak for themselves. And basically it looks like this. You can't find justification by faith alone anywhere in Scripture. You show them where, they'll respond that is your interpretation, and your interpretation is wrong because that's not what the Roman Catholic Church, how the Roman Catholic Church interprets that. They argue that you can't find justification by faith alone anywhere in church history. We show them where. They argue that you can't use saints from church history because they're Roman Catholic and therefore agree with Roman Catholicism's position on justification by default. And of course, we said this last week too, but just so that we're clearly understood, they weren't Roman Catholic. That's just revisionistic history to say that they were. And remember this too, by the way, just as a side comment, just for good measure, the church history starts with the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. So if you want to support, if you want support from church history, you really need to look no further than the apostolic letters to the churches, Paul's letters and James and Peter's and John's. Those are all a part of church history. The only inspired church history, in fact. But church history nonetheless. But getting back to the issue, context is necessary to interpret data. Agreed? By definition, context is the circumstances for the setting of an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. It's hard to see how a brick is used if you don't see it in the context of a wall, right? Someone shows you a brick and then shows you a bunch of pictures of brick buildings and told you to guess which one it rightfully came from. What are the odds that you'd guess right? That's what you're left with without the brick in context. Same thing is true of a verse out of context. And when you look at a verse like those that are presented in James 2, and you can go ahead and turn there now, it's really easy to get it wrong without the context. And now, note that I didn't say it's really easy to come to the wrong conclusion. I said it's really easy to come to the wrong conclusion if you pluck the verses out of the passage to use them as proof texts outside their context. Okay? It's not hard to understand James correctly when you understand it in its context. And I told you we're going to be taking a look at this last time. There are other go-to passages, of course, that are used by Roman Catholic apologists to support their view of justification by faith alone. Their view of justification by faith plus works rather than justification by faith alone. But James 2 is one of the main ones that they use, their first and foremost go-to passage. And we'll be looking at those other passages, no doubt, in the coming weeks as we also look on regarding the matter of sola Christus and sola gratia, by Christ alone and by grace alone, and as we look more still into the process of sanctification and what that looks like. But for this evening, we don't really need to look at all of those. But it's even so, it's often the same issue throughout as to whether or not those other passages in question speak speak of works for justification or as the necessary result of justification. Again, coming back to that issue. And it's interesting that Roman Catholicism gets much of its definition of faith regarding faith in Roman Catholic dogma for salvation rather than Christ from Thomas Aquinas. And in his work, Summa Theologica, Aquinas argued that faith was simply the assent to the intellect. The assent to the intellect. Remnants of that still exist, by the way, in the easy believism gospel. But that is not the faith that is presented in Scripture. And this is what's interesting, because we demand that the Scriptures be understood in their original context to understand the original author's intent. And so, to support our view of justification, we would go to James 2. Not as a proof text, as the Roman Catholic Church uses it, but in context that summarizes the whole of Scripture's teaching regarding faith. James 2, 14 to 26. And by the way, verse 1 of James 2, that's the object of our faith. Faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Not traditions. Not the church. But in Christ. So, starting in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So the question, as we come to this passage, is this talking about the means of justification or the proof of justification? Take note of verse 14, especially one little word that we so often miss, but we can't miss. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Lego is the Greek verb. I say, I speak. This is the one who claims to have faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone claims he has faith, but has no works? What would we say about that? Person hasn't really received justification. It's that simple. This is one who claims to have faith. Faith is invisible. Can't see it. So how do we know that faith is real? Are there not those who claim to have faith that do not really have faith? Are there not those who make false professions of faith? You think the easy believism gospel is a new convention. James is writing to address it here. And how do you discern them? Because they all say they have faith. The one who says they have faith. They all say that they have been justified. And James says that genuine faith will be demonstrated by works. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns and thistles, thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. And so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. James is saying precisely the same thing. This is a refutation of cheap grace. Martin Luther said it so well of James 2. He says, James 2 is not teaching that a person is saved by works or by personal merit. Rather, a person is justified, that is, he is declared righteous before God by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So the question for James is your faith sincere? Is your faith genuine? How do you discern that? James is writing to these Jewish Christians who are battling the influences of those who maintain that you can have assurance of salvation by a mere profession. Nothing but lip service to Christ. Sound familiar? This is what smacks of so much of today's evangelicalism. So how would Christians know who has genuine faith and who has false faith? Again, you can't see the heart. You can't see the inward reality. You can't see faith. But you can see the external results of faith. You can see the manifestation of faith. And if new life exists, the person will live like new life exists. And the question is not, have you made a profession? The question is, do you have regeneration? Look at verse 18. You have faith? Fine. And I have works. Show me your faith without the works. How are you going to do that? And I will show you my faith by my works. You see what he's saying? He's saying the necessity of the works shows, demonstrates, proves the validity of the justification. But the justification has already occurred. You see, okay, that makes sense. But what about verse 21? This is a tough one to get around. It really isn't, though. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, I'm glad you asked about verse 21. Go back to verse 14. Who are we proving the genuineness of our faith before? God or men? Men. James' context, we're talking about proving the nature of our justification before men. God can discern the heart. How do we know a profession of faith is genuine and real? By works. God doesn't need to see the external manifestations of faith when He can look right to the source. But we can't see the heart. So we discern the condition of the heart by the results. As it were, we're downstream from a dam. Can we see the dam itself? No. But if we look at the stream bed and it's full of running water, we can make a sound judgment about the nature of the dam. It too is full of water. If the stream bed is dried up, what does that tell us about the condition of the dam? It too is dried up. But of course, God doesn't need to look at the conditions of the stream bed to know whether or not the dam is full or empty. He's looking directly at the dam. Now, how to help you a little bit more with this as well, understand that the Greek verb for justified is a little more broad than the legal declaration that you see in the Old Testament. It often refers to legal declaration, but not always. And context has to determine which usage is being used. It has a range of meaning. But even its range has limitations, and those limitations refute the Roman Catholic position that justification is an infused righteousness, by the way, rather than a positional declarative act. Dikaiō is the verb. There are four definitions according to a Greek-English lexicon of the Greek New Testament and other early Christian literature, or commonly referred to as BDAG for short. It's the standard go-to lexicon for scholars. And this is your primary resource on your shelf, looking as you translate the Greek into English. And it means, this is what dikaiō means, to take up a legal cause, show justice, do justice, or take up a cause. Or secondly, to render a favorable verdict, to vindicate. Third, to cause someone to be released from personal or institutional claims that are no longer to be considered pertinent or valid, to make free or pure. It's getting harder and harder to maintain that the New Testament's usage of justification is not a declared once and for all act, is it? Or fourth, to demonstrate to be morally right, to prove to be right. Or sometimes that last usage will be translated as vindicated as well. But it's the second usage of that verb. It's the second definition that's being used here, again, meaning to vindicate. How is Abraham vindicated before men? What better proof of his faith when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So faith was working or cooperating with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And just in case you are confused by that, just in case you had forgotten James' context, he reasserts that this is not the means by which Abraham was justified before God. It's the proof of justification before men. That's verse 23. And Abraham believed God, and it, and what does it refer to? His belief. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Remember, you can't be called a friend of God if you are only partly holy. To have fellowship with God, you must be completely holy. Again, why it is necessary that you obtain holiness from Christ, not your own. Because of Abraham's belief, he was determined, he was declared, he was looked upon, he was considered, he was reckoned to be righteous. So what is James saying? This is what James McCarthy says in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. James wants his readers to understand that if they are going to claim to have faith even as Abraham, then their works of obedience should demonstrate it even as Abraham's obedience demonstrated his faith. It is a man's actions that declare him to be righteous, not mere talk or a professed faith that is not lived out. So Abraham is considered the father of our faith. So obviously what James is doing is saying, if Abraham is the father of our faith and he is justified by his belief, but even Abraham had works to back up the evidence of his belief, shouldn't you not also have that in your life? That's what he's saying. Listen, no matter how you cut it, though, this is still inconsistent with Roman Catholic dogma, because if they affirm that Abraham was justified by his works with his faith when he put Isaac on the altar, they affirm the punctiliar nature of justification. Because that act did it. Rather than the ongoing nature of justification that they testified to. But regardless, it wasn't when Abraham put Isaac on the altar that he was rendered justified before God. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 15. It would be 30 years later that Abraham would offer Isaac on the altar. James is telling us this because he's stressing the fruit of justification, and he wants to remind us of that in verse 23, that he's not talking about the means of justification. He's talking about the fruit of justification. So in contrast, Paul uses the same citation from Genesis chapter 15 as well in Romans chapter 4 to speak of the once-for-all nature of Abraham's justification, because there he's not talking about the fruit of justification as James is, but the actual means. That's why he said in Romans 4:5, again, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul speaks of Abraham's justification before God. James speaks of the proof of our justification before men. James speaks of Abraham's justification before men. And that's why James refers to a result of justification demonstrated in an act some 30 years after Abraham was already declared to be justified. Really, that's all we have time for this evening, but we recognize that the biblical doctrine of justification through faith alone is the most wonderful truth of Scripture. It's necessary that God provides justification through His Son so that through faith in His righteousness we can have eternal life. And it is absolutely, as I just said, it is absolutely necessary. It is a complete impossibility that we obtain salvation by our own merit, in part or in the whole. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and consequently stand condemned for eternity. You fall short, you stand condemned. But we have the promise that through faith we can be declared righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as we close, I noted for you there are many more passages that Roman Catholics will go to support their view of justification, but we'll take a look at those when we move on to Sola Gratia and Solus Christus and the process of sanctification. This is where our righteousness comes in. We don't deny the reality that we are to live righteously. Because to summarize the arguments of Paul in his Pauline letters, if you are, then you must be. If you aren't being, then you ain't. So, with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for your manifest love for us, that you would send your Son to die so that he could be our means of justification. Through him, we are able to receive his imputed righteousness by faith. And Father, we even recognize that our faith is not even a work of our own. Father, we would never come to you because of our depraved, sinful, wicked, wretched hearts, our hearts that only desire to serve ourselves, build our own kingdoms up. As even those in the tower, building up the Tower of Babel and Genesis chapter 11. But Father, you have given us the gift of faith. Father, we know that salvation consequentially is your work from its very initiation. to its declaration and its completion. Father, in that, therefore, only you are glorified. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.